When I was a young boy, I did not care very much for the Psalms. But then I didn't care very much about Beethoven either. But as the years go by, things change. Most of you know I've taught as a professor of biblical studies at what is now Kuyper College for many years, teaching biblical studies, many books of the Bible. I have to admit, I never taught a course on the Psalms. I left that for someone else. But now that I'm retired and a little advanced in age, things change a little. You may begin to understand something about that yourself. And I have a new attraction to these wonderful words of praise and of thanks of God's people in the Old Testament. Wonderful words of mature men and women devoted to the Lord speak of their experience of praising Him and walking with Him. You all know there are 150 of them. No, not all of them were written by David, not even half of them. Only 73. And then there are 12 others that are written by a musician in Judaism, a man by the name of Asaph. Two are written by Solomon, and about a dozen others that are anonymous. But there is one, just one, that is written by Moses. And this is it, Psalm 90. Now, Moses wrote a couple of other songs in his lifetime. They are recorded in Deuteronomy, song of the people after crossing the Red Sea, praise with Miriam. But this is the only one written by Moses that is recorded in this book of Psalms. It shines like a bright star in the heavens, to me shining brighter than some of the others, sparkling, marvelous. It's a jewel. I hope you will come to know it and to love it, to appreciate it. Let me try to help us all towards that goal tonight. Moses was an extraordinarily heroic figure. Michelangelo saw him in a big piece of marble, and he chiseled him out. If you've seen that wonderful sculpture, you see Moses very strong, athletic, muscular, heroic, which he was. Sort of a superman among people in his own culture. A man of great accomplishments and deeds. There's one astonishing thing, you know, about Psalm 90. If you take a look at it and notice it as I've read it for you, there is nothing in this psalm about his accomplishments, about all the strong things that he did. Now, military leaders and other heroic people in culture and history, usually upon retirement, write their memoirs telling about their deeds, often exaggerating what they have done. But not Moses. He was a Lincoln of his day, leading an emancipation of many, many slaves. They walked out of Egypt under his leadership. He confronted the greatest ruler of the day in Pharaoh. Great strength, heroic figure, marvelous accomplishments. But nothing in this psalm about those accomplishments. Why not? Well, let me tell you. It's because Moses was such a humble man. Maybe some of you remember that marvelous text of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, "Now Moses was a humble man, more humble than any other man on the face of the earth." Well, of course, I doubt if he wrote that. It's probably inserted here into the text of the Pentateuch by Joshua, the one who followed him, of course. That man who learned from Moses and took over for him, noticed in him this enormous, marvelous, godly quality of humility. "Moses was a humble man," I think he said. "More humble than any man on the face of the earth." So here we have a psalm of his, a piece of poetry from his life about him, about God, and written in such a humble way. I'd like to take you for a tour through Psalm number 90 tonight. But if we were to take the large tour, the expensive one, as they say, we'd be here all evening. So we'll have to cut the tour a little shorter than all the verses that are contained in it. I'll call your attention tonight to verse 1. Which is about Moses' past. And then to one verse in the middle, in verse 12, which is a statement of Moses' present situation. And then, as you might guess, a third point on the last verse, which is a prayer for his future. The past, present, and future comment of this great and godly man, Moses. So, Psalm 90, verse 1. Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." How is it that Moses would say such a thing right at the beginning about the Lord being his dwelling place? It seems so strange for him to say so. Moses never had a home of his own. And so he says in the beginning of the psalm, "Lord, you are our dwelling place, our home, throughout all the generations." Well, friends, obviously we live in a culture of people who own homes, who have the safety of their home. They may own more than one. I'm sure that many of you own more than one home. One for the winter, one for the summer, maybe another. God has blessed us with some wealth in this country. So many of us can move and live in different places. Even through our life, we move. We live with our family. We've been married. We live, have children in a little bit larger home. Then an empty nest home, we say. And then maybe the condo and the nursing home. We are a moving culture of people. They say moving's for the birds. It is. Birds move. Fly north, fly south. Move. People move. Moving business must be really good these days. We move. We have homes, but not Moses. Almost immediately upon his birth, he was shuffled out of the home and into that basket, adopted into the palace. Not really a home, a very large, strange place where he did not really belong. And then after getting in some trouble, as the years went by, he went to live in the desert with Jethro. You remember, a man who would eventually become his father-in-law. And then we all remember the 40 years of camping in the desert with all of these emancipated slaves. Moses, home? No, not really. Not a home for him. But he had a home. All his life, he would say, Lord, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home, through all the generations. A few weeks ago, I was looking at the reading list of my grandchildren that they were given for summer reading. I noticed some of the books the teachers had recommended. And there was one there that was a play, a classic American play by Thornton Wilder called Our Town. Do you know it? Have you read it in school? Our Town, a Middle Eastern town, a rather average family, a young lady, young girl growing up, rather confused in life, not knowing where she's going, not mature at all, confused, wondering. She's sitting alone in her room. She begins to doodle. And she begins to write her address. She writes the number of her house and her street, the state in which she lives, United States of America, Western Hemisphere, Earth, Solar System, Milky Way, Universe, and the mind of God. Yes, that's her address. She lives on a street, but her real address is the mind of God. Lord, you are our home. You are our dwelling place through all the generations. Lord, it's from you that I have come, and to you that I am going. Lord, I'm yours. My heart in yours rests and is hid with Christ in God. Moses didn't know that. He couldn't say it. But he could say, Lord, you are our dwelling place through all the generations. Do you know that? Is that your home? You have an address in heaven? If you know that, don't you ever move. I'd like to jump ahead to the 12th verse and to a comment of Moses about his present and to a lovely expression that we all know and have heard. He says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now I had to think about that text. We all know it very well. But its meaning is not explicit. And Moses does not comment on it. So I ask, as you do, what in the world does counting your days have to do with getting to be wise? Allow me some personal reflection on that from Christian experience and other places in Scripture. And as I think about that, I observe that there are two ways for us to count. You can count by addition, or you can count by subtraction. Most of us always count by addition. I have a 3.5-year-old little granddaughter. She's very vivacious. She acts, she talks. She's always talking and saying, "Grandpa, Grandpa, I'm 3.5. I have another little grandson. But Grandpa, pulling on my sleeve, "I'm 5. So we count our age, don't we? By addition. And 3 and 5. And some of you 80. Maybe some 90. And some live to be 100. We count up. And we count anniversaries. Celebrate 50 years together with one man or one woman. It's amazing. It's wonderful. We count by addition. But friends, it is also possible to count by subtraction. For example, every year in the winter, come December, our paper tells us how many days there are till Christmas. And we count them how? We count them down. Makes you nervous. Get your gifts. There's a young lady who's going to be married this month. She's counting the days. She's counting them down. And tonight there are many young men and women in Afghanistan, Iraq, and other dangerous places counting the days down until they come home. Getting wise? Well, I suggest to you that the way of wisdom is to count by subtraction. We're counting down, we Christians, counting down to that glorious day, to that great event, to that marvelous thing that will happen to conclude the history of this world. There's a great day coming. It's the appearance of our blessed Savior. He will come, and we're counting the days down. This Sunday night, we're 1 week closer to that glorious event than we were last week. Tonight, we're 1 year closer than a year ago. It's coming. It's a marvelous event. Christ will appear on the circle of the earth and the clouds, and every eye will see him. It's a glorious event. Count the days. We're counting them down. And dear friends, when you're counting down towards something glorious, whether it be Christmas or a wedding or the greatest event, the coming of the Lord, then you get prepared. You think. You get ready. You get serious. And in this case of we being Christians, we're more careful about our devotions. We'll be more intense with our prayer. We'll be more active in our deeds of kindness for others. There's a climax coming. Count it down and be wise. Grow to maturity. That marvelous Reformed Puritan pastor of England, John Donne, said, "There's one far-off divine event towards which the whole creation moves." The whole creation counting down to the day of our Lord. Get ready, be wise, and count. Did Moses know something of that? Moses, 40 years in the desert, without a real home, wandering around? 40 years, then 30, then 20, and 10, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and it comes, and they enter that land that God had prepared for them. He, I think, counted down and grew wiser and wiser with the passing of the years. Are you growing wise as you count to that great day of the Lord? And now that wonderful last verse, Moses' prayer for his future. "Lord, let the favor of our God be on us, and establish thou the work of our hands." Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. I'm amazed that Moses stuck it out, humanly speaking, with this group of people for so long a period of time. We're all very familiar with how cantankerous they could be, complaining about manna, never enough meat, longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, quarreling among themselves, even to the point of a civil war in the desert. Moses trying to lead them. What a job! How difficult! What patience was required! What a job! I'm amazed that he stuck it out to the very end. So you understand this prayer then, don't you? After all these years, "Lord, establish the work of our hands, of my hands. The little bit I've done for you, Lord, whatever I've done faithfully through the years, establish it. Make it count for something. Let it count. Let my life count." I've been in the ministry over 45 years. I was very idealistic when I came from seminary. Was going to change the Reformed Church in America. Well, we know the story. Change, leadership, and big things. No, I think not. My life, just a little contribution in ministry. And yours, a little work in God's kingdom. But our prayer, "Lord, establish it. Lord, make it count for something, even a little bit. Let it count." Did God do that for Moses? It seems not. It appears that at the end of the 40 years, he let them go ahead into the land and to home. And as you know, he stayed behind and died without reward, without recognition. Was his work established? Well, dear friends, you need to read further in the Bible. You need to come to the New Testament. You need to read about Jesus on that great mountain of transfiguration, the voice of the Father complimenting and approving of his Son. the apostles gathered around. A glorious moment, a major, major event of confirmation for the Son of God. And there appears, as you know, Elijah and Moses. I wonder what he thought. Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything, but I wonder what he felt and thought that day as he looked around and saw the disciples and all of these people and being in the center of the land of promise. Why, I think he must have thought, I made it. I'm here. Look at all these people. They're the children of the children of the children that I led here. And now look what God has done. He's brought his Son, the Redeemer, through them and the salvation of the world. Was his work established? Certainly. Lord, establish the work of our hands. None of us is a heroic figure like Moses. Most of us, small people in the kingdom, but nevertheless important. Lord, establish the work of my hands, little bit as it may be. Establish it for your glory. Well, that's it, I guess. That's what I came to say, to preach tonight. Except for one thing. There's a verse in Revelation 15, verse 2 and 3, where John is writing in pictures the people of God who have come to their heavenly home. There they are. Can you see them? He pictures them by the sea of crystal, with harps in their hands and white robes, rejoicing around the throne of God. Can you see them? And they are singing. They're singing. They're singing the song of Moses. Well, what can that be? What do you suppose that is? Well, don't you think almost certainly it's the first verse of Psalm 90 that has come to reality, to fulfillment, to its grand climax? Moses, who says, Lord, through all these generations, you are our dwelling place, now comes to perfect fulfillment, and we all gather round that throne of God and sing the song of Moses. Lord, you are our home. You are our dwelling place forever. There's a wonderful parable of this psalm from our own culture and this generation that's familiar to so many of you. I see a parable of this whole sermon in Truth of Moses tonight in the story of Corrie Ten Boom, that young lady preserved through the Nazi era in the concentration camp from Haarlem in the Netherlands. You've been there, beautiful place, lovely center, grand cathedral, second biggest in all of Europe, where Mozart played. A great town, a marvelous place, and around the corner, you know, the clock shop of the Ten Boom family, where they hid resistance fighters and Jewish people during the Nazi time. Of course, you know, Corrie was the only one to live through this, for they were betrayed by other Netherlands people. The father and the daughter were killed in the Dachau concentration camp. But Corrie lived, as you know, and came home and told her story and wrote her book, The Hiding Place. Hiding Place, up there in her bedroom, behind a false wall, just room for six or seven people standing upright, hidden, preserved, a dwelling place, secure from the evil all around them. And counting the days down to the end of the war. And in the end, finding God establishing their work in a free Europe and the defeat of the Nazis. Lord, you are our dwelling place, our safe home through all the generations. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your mercies, and particularly for the home that you are preparing for those who love you. Even now, Father, we find our dwelling place in you and look forward to the appearance of our blessed Savior. In the meantime, our Father, be pleased to use us in small ways for the glory of your name, for the growth of your gospel in this community and around the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.